So we can get everything powered on here. Okay, ready, set, go. Good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate the words Pax had at the table. It is an awesome thought to think of how wonderful the Lord is and the blessing we have to be able to serve Him in our day to day. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And we should never, ever take those for granted. I'm enjoying studying this one-word series. Some of you have come up with some very creative words, and like the one that we're going to discuss this morning. It would be a word I never would have thought of in terms of sharing. And so that's why it's good for preachers to ask for sermon requests, because sometimes it gets us off our usual thinking and to think about another spiritual topic. I do want to mention this real quick before we begin, to keep Jesse Flowers in your prayers. You see April's here today. And Jesse had a meeting in Shepherdsville, Kentucky, and he got the flu towards the end of the meeting and wasn't able to complete it. And so he's still hit with that today. Be praying for him and pray for their safe travels back home as well. Good to see April, though, at least. So what are we going to study together today? Well, what's our one word? The word is if. A little word. A small word. But yet such a very powerful word. It got me thinking about some other things that are very small and yet very powerful as well. Do you know the little American field ant can carry, they say, anywhere between 3,400 and 5,000 times its body weight. So very small and yet so very powerful. Something smaller than that. A tiny atom. If it's the right kind, especially uranium, once split, it can become a nuclear bomb. Just a small little atom. And it can have such a powerful influence and effect on its surroundings if it is split. One of the smallest powerful things is when a little one looks at you with puppy dog eyes and says, "Pretty please." I mean, that one's almost impossible to turn down. But in all of language, rarely is there a smaller word with more power than the word if. What does if mean? Well, by definition, Webster says it's used to say that something must happen before another thing can happen. In computer language, we refer to these as if-then statements. If-then or else. And I remember typing them. I mean, that's when you go to a computer, that's all that it's doing behind the scenes. It's taking your information and saying, if it's this, then this. If it's this, then this. Ones and zeros. That's really what it boils down to. The then reveals the outcome of the fulfillment of the if. Like I said, that works with something as complicated as computer code and something as simplistic as children code. Our children know if they behave well in services, then they get a stick of gum afterwards. If not, no gum. I mean, it's pretty simple that there is a blessing that is contingent upon their obedience. And namely, that's what we're going to get out of this study. That contingencies are based upon choices, and our choices are based upon our free will. Did you know that there's anywhere from 1,456 to 1,522 ifs in the Bible? It kind of depends on which translation you use. But somewhere in the ballpark of 1,500 ifs. Now, they're not all just contingencies. There's different ways in which one might use this this word. But many of them are. And it goes to show how much God is leaving up to us. If we desire to go to heaven, it's going to rest on our shoulders. If we don't make it to heaven, we'll have no one to blame but ourselves. blessings are contingent. Now, what I want to do to illustrate a lot of this is to start in the Old Testament. Before we go to the Old Testament, turn to Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Here it says, "For whatever things were written before," Paul here speaking about the Old Testament, "they were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so he said that the examples we learn from the Old Testament are to produce hope in us. And one thing that's very borne out in the Old Testament is how many times God would say, "If you do this, then I'll do this." And we can trust in the sure promise of God. And 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Here Paul says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." Now, at this time that he was writing, most of the portions of Scripture were the Old Testament. And Paul's writing was soon being included in the concept of Scripture. But here he's referring to Timothy and understanding that he was brought up as a child to know the Holy Scriptures, verse 15. And he says, verse 16, "That Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so the principles we learn in the Old Testament Scriptures are greatly beneficial to us in the New Testament times. Now, let's turn over to the book of Exodus. And I hope to not be tedious in going through so many references, but I believe you'll see that it is beneficial to see how often this was driven home to the Israelite people. And if you and I want to have the comfort and hope from the Scriptures, even today, then understand that blessings of God are contingent upon our obedience. In Exodus 15, there, verse 26, he says, If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I'll put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So if you want to have healthy lives, beneficial and long lives, then do the will of God. In Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19 verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Do you see the "if" and the "then"? If you'd like, you can begin to underline them in your Scriptures. If you obey, then you'll be a special treasure. Well, what if not? Well, then you would not. In Exodus 23, verse 22, "But if you indeed obey His voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So if you obey me, then you'll be on my side and your enemy will be mine. If you disobey me, then I will not be an enemy to your enemy. Notice again Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We won't read all of this chapter, even though one would be impressed if they did. That's actually a sign for homework on Wednesday night, if you remember. Leviticus chapter 26, you'll notice starting in verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to perform them," verse 4, "then I'll give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Drop down to verse 14. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you." And he goes on to give a list of great things that will come upon them if they were to disobey the Lord God. In Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 26 through 28. And you must be aware of the huge list I had at the beginning that I trimmed down. I mean, if there were 1,500, we're not even going to discuss 100 of those today. But in Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 is, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I commanded you today, and go after other gods which you have not known." In Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Verse 15 now. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." In the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14, David, soon passing the torch over to his son Solomon. David, of course, a man after God's own heart, had some advice, godly advice, to give to his son. In 1 Kings chapter 3, there, verse 14, it says, "So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I'll lengthen your days." Excuse me, this was given by the Lord to Solomon. "If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I'll lengthen your days." So if you want to have a long and prosperous reign, do what God said to do. Now, David reiterates that in chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I'll establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I'll cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." And so it started with the leadership there. The king, he had to lead the way, and he needed to be a beacon of faithfulness and not of unfaithfulness, because the land often will follow those that are put in charge of it. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I think it was Sister Nancy that mentioned this verse that is seen on signs go throughout our land. And it says to pray for America. And she mentioned that it doesn't have all of 2 Chronicles 7:14 on that sign. And I noticed one in Mother's neighborhood, and I noticed that's the case. Because here's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And so the people not only had to pray, but they also had to turn from their wicked ways. They had to repent. And if they did those things, then and only then would he hear from heaven, forgive, and heal their land. And on the list could go. Here's some of the prophets, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Zechariah, and Malachi. I mean, they're all saying essentially the same thing. If you diligently serve the Lord and obey his voice, then I'll be a blessing to you, to your land, to your children. I'll heal your diseases. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. If not, then I will curse you. I'll oust you from the land. Your lives will be shortened, and you will not be spared. If then, over and over and over again. Is it any wonder then why the people of God were taken out of their land when they didn't obey the word of God? Some today will say we need to be Israel's friend and put them back in the land. Oh, God said, look, if they were obedient to me, I'd keep them there. But if they weren't, then I'd oust them. And he did that very thing. He didn't say, then I'll bring them back again and again and again. He did do that with the captivity of Babylon. But after that, it was a change of covenant. And we see the spiritual kingdom would be handed over to Christ. And he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over his kingdom, the church. And what we'll see is that God's ways didn't change in this regard even in the New Testament. Look at Colossians chapter 1. If we want to be faithful subjects in the kingdom of Christ, if we want to be blessed by God and taken care of, then there's some contingencies based upon that. In Colossians chapter 1, and ultimately, when you think about it, I'm not talking about just here in this earthly plane. Ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven, the book of Philippians chapter 3 says. That's where our citizenship is. And if we want to be a citizen of heaven, if we want to abide there, then we need to abide by the laws of heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." So he's speaking about the state before we were in Christ, we were enemies of the cross of Christ and we were alienated from him. But he reconciled us together. How did that take place? Verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." If indeed you continue in the faith. Do you see that there? He wants to present us holy and blameless in his sight. That's his goal. That's his aim. That's his desire. If you also do your part as well, and you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Do you see that again? The things written before were written for our learning. God would say over and over again, if you do this, then I'll do this. And here he's saying the same thing as well. If we want to be presented before God holy and blameless, then we also have to do our part to receive such a blessing. Must continue. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house," Hebrews 3:6, "whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So if we want to be a part of his house, right, his kingdom that will be saved, then we have to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the very end. In verse 14 and verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Underline these ifs. He's saying these things are true, contingent, based upon what would take place. If you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. Verse 15, Wallace said, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Are you hearing the voice of the Lord through the word of God today? How is your heart's response to that? Is it softening or is it opening? The Bible says, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 and verse 37, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in Him. Do you see how foolish and ludicrous is the doctrine that says, once you're saved, always saved? That didn't work in the Old Testament. That didn't work in the New. You have to continue. You have to continue to press on in doing His will, being faithful until death. Another passage is Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Romans 11, verse 22, where it says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. I mean, does that not just sound verbatim what was said there in some of the Old Testament references? If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will be cut off as well. In James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 23. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that observing his natural face in a mirror. So if one hears the word but doesn't do it, he says, then you're like this comparison. A man who observes his face in the mirror, in verse 24, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So he sees himself in the mirror and then he leaves and he forgets who he is. He lost his mind about who he was. That's what he says. If one hears the word and then doesn't actually change their lives based upon that word, they didn't reflect upon what it meant for their life and the application for their life. So he says in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Is that not exactly what we've been saying? The one that hears it, the one that continues in it, they'll be blessed. That one, and not another, will be blessed in what he does, especially for the Lord's sake. So like I said, I didn't want to be tedious in these references, but sometimes, and that's another one of our words that's coming up, repetition. Sometimes the Word of God repeats over and over and over again, some 1,500 times, so that we don't ever miss that fact. We don't ever forget how important it is for us to be faithful to the Word of God. And this little word, if, was used to make that contingent statement painfully real to us. That there's a condition. Will we fulfill it? Or will we not? Now what I'd like to do with the remainder of my time is to look at some challenging if statements that is a part of our faithfulness, a part of us fulfilling the Word of God. And I'll begin in John chapter 7 and verse 17. John 7 verse 17. Are you one that struggles with knowing the will of God? Or you say, why does it seem so difficult to understand? Well, I'm going to take for granted that you're one that reads it then. But the question I have for you is, what's your heart like? Because John 7:17 says, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. What's that? If one wills to do what God's will says, then they'll know. They'll know. Else you're reading with bias and you're not going to see clearly what the will of God is. You're going to look for loopholes or look for ways out. When one shares with you a passage about baptism, you might say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, wait a second. All that was a passage about baptism. How could that be my opinion? Well, because I believe one is saved by faith alone. Well, let's go to that passage that says that then. And they're only going to find faith and only being used once there in the book of James, where one says it's not saved by it. You see, we have to go to the Word of God with a pure and clean heart if we want to completely understand His will for our lives. The book of Proverbs reiterates this truth in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, notice verses 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Here's the then. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Have you ever wondered why it seems like you're banging your head up against the wall with your work associates or schoolmates or individuals that you're trying to study with and to teach, and you say, look, here's what this says. And they say, well, I don't get that from that. I don't see that. Their problem may lie with where their heart is at. They're not invested in truly the will of God. They're not treasuring His commands. They're not crying out for discernment. They're not seeking for truth as one seeks for their own silver and gold. And God says until they can get to that point where they hunger and thirst for righteousness, then they can't be filled. It's like trying to force feed a child some vegetables. It doesn't get very far sometimes. And so we have to try and get them to realize that their heart needs to be put in check. It needs to be right with the will of God. Studying with some individuals, sometimes it's interesting. They'll want to run to Daniel or Revelation, some of the most difficult parts of the Bible, and just drool over that, salivating that, oh, this is so interesting, so neat. And they misapply a lot of those things anyway. And then you talk about something as simple as Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And they scratch their head, I'm not sure how that works, you know. And it's the heart. They're not treasuring after the will of God for their lives and trying to apply it to their very living. What's another if? Well, let's stay in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Here's a challenging if for us parents, especially with smaller children. It says, do not withhold correction, verse 13 of Proverbs 23. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. So if you beat him with a rod, if you do that, he will not die. The implication is, if you do not, then he may. That's how serious that is. That he'll learn a life that rebels and bucks against authority, and in the end may cost him his life by doing that against the authorities of the school or the land or whatever it is may be as he begins to grow older in age. Verse 15 says, my son, if your heart is wise. And here's Solomon here teaching essentially his children the importance of their heart and it being wise and being reformed by its correction and the rod that taught them. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. And indeed, as a parent can testify to that effect, but when their child says the things from their heart, the will of God, and the right things, and do the right things, that it brings a parent such joy. And before that takes place is the verse 13 and 14 contingency. You've got to drive that foolishness far from him. So if you discipline your child, he won't die. In fact, you may actually prolong his life in the end. Look at Matthew chapter 6. It's another challenging if. Matthew chapter 6. Do some of us have difficulty with this challenge here? Verse 14 and verse 15. Matthew 6. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. You know, our trespasses, our sins hang in the balance based upon this powerful little word, if we are willing to forgive others their trespasses against us. The Lord ultimately is speaking about a forgiving attitude, a mindset, a mentality that says that when I'm wronged, that I'll have the spiritual maturity and love to say, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to let that go. And Luke goes on to qualify when they come to you and say, I repent. You see, because oftentimes individuals might do that and say, hey, look, I'm sorry I did that. And we might look at them and say, well, I'm glad you are, but I'm not going to forget. Now, the way we say, I'm not going to forget, is just tantamount and synonymous to saying, I'm not forgiving you. I realize one may not necessarily erase from their memory like they do a hard drive when you hit the delete button. But again, the way one says, well, I'm not going to forget, doesn't imply that reference, but more of the reference of, I'm going to hold it against you. And that's what the Lord is talking about there. If you can't let that go, then how could you expect the Heavenly Father, whom we've sinned against thousands upon times more, expect Him to let it go too? We've got to possess the heart that says, I'm willing and I want to be. I want to be right with all men. That's a challenging if, isn't it? Another challenging if is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there in verse 10. We talked about this morning about in Matthew 6 about worrying about being provided for and what we shall eat, and essentially that we understand that that's to be left in God's hand. He'll take care of us. But 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 adds this: if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. So guess what? There is someone that really should worry about if they should eat or not. It's the person that says, I'm not going to work to be able to earn my keep. That person ought to have a healthy sense of fear about not being able to eat. That's what the Lord's design was there. However, if one does work, the Lord is saying, don't worry, I will make sure that your ends do meet. I will take care of you. So do we work? Do we apply ourselves diligently to our occupations? Or are we in danger of losing them because been written up 3 or 4 times, have 4 or 5 points against me that have been because of my own fault, maybe just sleeping in or whatever? And we need to be worrisome of what is said here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. What about James chapter 4? Here's another one. James, the 4th chapter. Do you believe the Lord actively cares about your life and the things that you do in it? And then do you base your actions and your goals in life upon that? Because there were some that didn't. In James chapter 4, verse 13, it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's a reality, he says. So verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And instead of boasting, verse 16, that all power lies within ourselves. And so do we believe the Lord is in control of our lives, and that if it's based upon His blessing, that we'll live and we'll have these opportunities and be able to do these things? Is that how you conduct your life? Is that how I conduct my life? Because it'll make a big difference, won't it? If the Lord wills, then maybe tomorrow I'll be able to do this. If the Lord wills, maybe in a few more months we'll be able to go on this particular vacation or that. If the Lord wills. It's up to Him. We're essentially saying we place the trust and control in the benevolent arms of our God who controls the universe. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. One last challenging statement here. An if statement. This one here was written in particular to Christians, those that had been baptized into Christ. And in Colossians 2, he talks about being raised with him through baptism. And then he says in Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." You know, all that is contingent upon verse 1. If you're raised with Christ. You see, he says there was this life that we lived before we were in Christ, given essentially to the dictates of our flesh and desires of our hearts in that time of worldliness. But if we're baptized into Christ, then we have set our cares and affections somewhere else. They're not in this world. And that has everyday living application. I mean, that will apply to how much TV we watch every day. I mean, that will apply to the very words that we say on a daily basis. We're cautious about the activities that we choose, because we want all of our actions to point us to heaven, essentially. If we're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. So the Christian especially sets their minds on things above. They open the Word of God daily and they read it to drink deeply from its well of salvation. The Christian desires to, again, as we studied in class, to meditate on the things that are just and lovely and pure and right and good. The Christian desires to pray earnestly to God where we speak unto Him, because that's one thing that we'll do in heaven. To be in the very presence of God at the place where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. See, these are the things that motivate us more in life, that get us up in the morning to be able to be given to Him. Think about some of these things that were listed in verse 5. The things that were of this earth. The fornication, the passion, the evil desire. Have we ever wondered why it is that we don't receive more blessings here even in this life? Why it is that many have things that lead to bad health or fearful minds or less money or shorter lives? It's because they didn't try to base their life on these contingencies that God had given. They had wiped them away. You see, if you gave up drinking, if you gave up smoking, you would have better health. If you stopped sleeping around, you might not have a sexually transmitted disease. If you stopped lying, if you stopped gambling, you see, all these blessings could then become into your life if you just withheld yourself from these things that God said. You go that way, and curse will be brought into your life. It's always true. Remember this gentleman that did some work for the house that Mother lives in, and he was doing some painting and doing some leak that had taken place in the ceiling, and we got into a spiritual conversation, and he was talking about how he knows in many ways he needs to make his life right with the Lord, and he said his biggest vice is gambling. That's gambling. And that day he said, "I know," he says, "after I get done talking with you," he says, "I'm going to go down to the horse track. I just already know it." And I said, well, why would you do that if you already know it's wrong? I mean, because I already set my mind to do that. And I said, well, then change your mind. I mean, it's really, just change your mind. Well, he came back a couple of weeks later to finish up some of the work, and came time to pay him. And he said, "The amount is this amount." I said, "Ricky," I said, "you did a good job." I said, "I'm willing to pay you that amount you asked for. But you know what? I'd like to pay you," and I think I said $50 or $60 more than what you asked, If you can tell me that you won't go spend that at the horse track." I said, all I want to do is just add an extra blessing to your life. He said, I can't say that. I can't say that. I'm sorry to hear that. So I paid him for his work, what he had asked. Do we see how God in many ways seeks to bless us and to bless us abundantly and to take care of us if we're willing to submit unto His ways and to His will? And sometimes we withhold ourselves from some of those wonderful blessings because of our own selfish desire. Make sure that we don't hold ourselves back from the most wonderful blessing of all, and that is of heaven, because He wants to give that to us. Now, before we end, I want to ask a few more questions. Why? Why do we obey His conditions? What's the motive behind that? Is it that we do these things for show? Because Matthew 6 speaks about the danger of that, and we need to make sure we always have our heart challenged. That when we do the will of God and we meet His conditions, it's not because we want other people to see us do those things. That heart would not be right. Matthew 6 verse 1, it says, therefore, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, listen to this, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. And so what is our motive behind that? Is it because we want others to see us? Is that the reason why we meet God's conditions? Or is it because we want to make a deal? That's dangerous thinking as well. In Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27, verse 40, Matthew 27 there, verse 40, Jesus is on the cross, and some said to Him, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then they said in verse 42, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in Him. So if, Jesus, You came down from the cross, then we'll believe in You. Essentially, giving God a deal, a condition for our own obedience. We don't make deals with God. One person once said, I gave God a chance. They said, I don't believe in God anymore. I gave Him a chance. I prayed for Him to save someone that was near and dear to me, and He didn't save them. They died. And so God lost His chance. That person was making a deal with God. If He doesn't, then I won't. It's like a role reversal, essentially, where you become God then, and He our servant. And that's not the way it works. God sets the conditions for the blessings accordingly. And so why do we obey His conditions? Is it because we want to make a deal with God, or we're trying to have a show of what we do? Or is it out of love? You remember what Jesus said, and perhaps one of the most well-known if passages in all the Bible, John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, if we truly love Him, then we'll do what He asks. Our hearts are set on pleasing Him. Just as we do with our earthly parents, we like to see them smile and be proud of what we have done. Even more so, that ought to be multiplied 1,000 times over for our Heavenly Father. That we know that His is the eye that sees in secret. And His is the eye that we seek to please. That we do what He asks us to do to put Him first in our lives. Matthew 6. We again studied that in Bible class, to seek first the kingdom of God. That has to be our hearts. This past week, you know, as we've been reading, the training process of children, it takes not one time, two times, it takes years. And this time, Brandon was sitting there at the table. He didn't eat his breakfast yet, and he's waiting for Julie to come back in the room. And I think she said something to the effect of, why aren't you eating your breakfast? She said, Mom, we haven't said the prayer yet. Remember, God comes first. I thought, wow. that's great for him to hear him say, and he's beginning to learn some of the application. And of course, that needs to be internalized in his own heart, not just simply because his parents had said that's so. But that's the reality. That's why all the ifs are in Scripture when you think about it. It's a test. Do we really love Him? Does His desires come first and foremost in our lives? And what better way to find that out before God? By the test of an if. And then. So we're thankful that He allows us choice. We could do these things out of our own free will. And so now we come to the end of the lesson. We have a couple of if statements for you, especially if you're not in Christ. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But He also said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus also said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10 and verse 32. So we see one must believe. Their salvation is based upon that choice. Their salvation is also based on the choice of repenting of their sinful life. And also based upon the choice of they'll confess His faith, their faith in Him before men. But also it is based upon their desire to be baptized into Christ. John 3 verse 5 says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born of water? Do you realize that your eternal salvation, as important as that is based upon understanding what water Jesus is talking about? Now there's debate today about what water that is. I've had Baptist friends tell me that that's the amniotic fluid that comes when that flows when the woman breaks her water when she's giving birth. Well, amniotic fluid isn't water, by the way. It's a totally different fluid. But you also need to remember, Jesus wasn't talking about a fleshly birth. He said, I'm talking about how can one be born again? A spiritual birth. What water was that? Well, what water was used throughout all the New Testament? Every single convert in the book of Acts was what? Water baptized. Unless one is born of water, unless they've been baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you might be saying, well, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, Acts 8 and verse 37, there was someone that asked that very same question. And there, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If you're willing and are ready to do all these things, then you don't need to delay anymore. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I hope this lesson has been of benefit to you. Even if you are a Christian, it's beneficial to me to see how many times God has said, if you do this, then I will bless you and take care of you. God wants to remind us that. We're not left alone here on this earth to just mindlessly walk and live this life carefree, but that He cares about every single decision that we make and that we do. And He wants us to do it governed by Him being first in our lives. And that's been a healthy reminder for me. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for